I have preached through 2 John, I think, one other time. And what I want to do right up front is just give a quick introduction to the book. You should have gotten the introduction that I sent out on the internet or on the email to the church. The occasion, John warns about false teachers, probably in the form of Gnosticism, which he wrote in 1 John, extensively in 1 John. And if you want a good overview of what Gnosticism is, you go to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. You will see it there in full array. Matter of fact, all of chapter 1 in 1 John is about Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that Jesus Christ was an illusion, that he merely appeared to be a man, but that he wasn't a man. And so Jesus Christ was above all of that, and he did not have a physical earthly body. Of course, when you do that, when you arrive at that conclusion that Jesus did not have an earthly body, then you take the humanity out of Jesus, and therefore you negate the cost of the cross. So John was very concerned, and he wrote this letter to warn the church at this elect lady's house about teachers who would come into the church. And they were starting to infiltrate the church probably later in the establishment, around 80 AD, which is where I put the date of this writing. I know there's a later date, but I think the earlier date's probably preferred. Most scholars would agree with that. Also, the place was probably Ephesus. You would be amazed how many different scholars are all over the board on this, simply because we don't have as much information on 2 John as far as the background and the environment that was going on. But I can tell you this. It was definitely tied to 1 John in the issue of Gnosticism. So with that much, we do know. But let's see what John tells us today. First of all, John tells us that we love in truth. And we go immediately to the greeting. Now, in the New Testament, the greetings were pretty much similar. They generally had an author who wrote the book, the audience who the book was written to, and then a greeting. The greeting doesn't show up until verse 3. Now, notice what he says. The elder. And no doubt John is the writer. He's the gospel writer, and he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. This is an unusual designation, because nowhere else that I know of do you introduce yourself as the elder. So what this possibly means is, and I let this marinate in my heart this week, John is simply identifying himself as the senior pastor at the time. And let me just say this. John was probably the lone surviving apostle at this point. And I thought about what that had meant for John. He had been with all the disciples who are probably in the presence of Christ at this moment, and has to realize, you know, that this is an important letter. And I think it's very important. And I got excited as I went back through and read this. But I also got to the point where I thought about it from John's perspective. What it would have been like to be the last of the originals. Staggering, at least in my own thoughts. Because he would write this knowing that he was the lone survivor. And of course, he would be exiled to the island of Patmos, where God would reveal to him the great revelation. And just really touching when I thought about that. But he writes this now to the audience, and this is huge theological debates of who this letter was actually written to. He writes here to the elect lady. The elect, eklektos in the Greek, means chosen. It refers to our chosenness by God. We talk all the time, at least I do, all the time about God's graciousness and choosing us. Again, it's based on free will and our choice of Him. But when we trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are chosen. And there's an element of security in this. But now notice what he also writes to the elect lady. And I have waffled back and forth on this. I think there's some in the camp that say this is written to the church, which no doubt the church was probably present at this house where they were meeting. It was a house church. But then there are those that believe this was written directly to a woman. And matter of fact, if you go to 3 John, the next book over, you see the elder Gaius. That was written to an individual. It's possible that John used code. Everybody knew this lady as the elect lady. She probably talked about chosenness. I would venture to say, because of the Greek language, the word lady refers to a feminine aspect, but it also was culturally acceptable for a woman to be called lady, at least in their culture. And if you go down later, her children could be translated the church. But let's just leave it here. Let's just say this, that if it was written to the church, which it, ultimately the church gets it, that's fine. And if it was written to a lady, that is fine. If I had to pick one of the two, I would probably go with a woman who was having a church in her house, and John was writing to her. Oftentimes these traveling preachers would come in, and John was warning her about allowing this type of person, these false teachers, into the church. And I will say this, that I reserve the right to be wrong. But no doubt the church met in her house, so it's a church letter, but I think it's written to a woman. Here the greeting. An unusual designation in the greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace. The only other time we find this order, and I'm going to spend more time on this later in the message. Grace, mercy, and peace. The only other time that you see this formula in the New Testament, it was written to Timothy, a personal letter. And so when I start stacking the weight of the evidence, it's clear to me that probably John had a woman in mind that was well known. She was probably wealthy, well-to-do, because she had a church in her house. She was not the pastor of the church, obviously, but she had this house that was probably a church house. Now, the truth. So what is this truth that John is talking about? Notice, John is greeting her, or the church, however you want to shake it out, whom I love in the truth. Agapeo is love. And this love is the highest welfare for the one loved. In other words, it refers to loving others wholeheartedly from the heart. It's a great picture. This is a agapeo. This is probably one of the best pictures that exhibits this type of love. It's looking at the other person, and it's having a desire to help them. Listen. The church is a place to help each other. We are here to help each other and to love each other and to look out for the other person, to watch for their needs and to think about their needs. I have said this over and over and over again. I will say it until I am no longer behind the pulpit. Here's the central truth. This life is not about me. This life is about the one who redeemed me. And therefore, love has to be centered. Matter of fact, you see love and truth, they're in balance here perfectly that John uses. But then he uses the word aleta, which is truth, without a definite article in the Greek language. So therefore, it probably is a reference to the gospel, since the gospel is what's being attacked. Here we have the truth about the gospel. We all have to realize something at this point, that the gospel is central to the church. In fact, you cannot have a New Testament church without the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, in essence, is pretty simple. That Jesus Christ was in heaven with God. If you follow me, and you've heard me say this before, and again, I will say it until I'm no longer in the pulpit, that Jesus Christ left his position in heaven. He came to this earth to be born of a virgin, to grow in every way that we grow. Internally, he was the Son of God. Externally, he was fully man. And we get the theology of fully God, fully man. And Jesus grew in every aspect the way that we do so that he can identify with us. And at some point, that when God appointed, Jesus Christ began his ministry. He preached the kingdom of God. He overturned tables. He overturned what many of the righteous who were in the temple who thought Jesus was a threat to them, and he absolutely was because he was preaching the truth, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. He preached the message of the cross. He foreshadowed the message of the cross, and then he went to the cross, a real man, a real person, dying on the cross to pay for our sin. The story doesn't end there. 3 days later, the Son of God, Jesus, fully God, fully man, rose from the dead and was triumphant over death and went to be with the Father. And he lives there to make intercession for us. Do y'all believe that? That's, in essence, the truth of the gospel. But you notice what is not far from the truth? Is love. And Christ's love is nowhere else in Scripture greater demonstrated than when he was on the cross. And so when we throw that into the mix with truth and love, we realize that we have a very unique gospel. We have a gospel in which God's love was illustrated on the cross, and which all truth is bound up in Jesus Christ. Let me say this, and I believe it with all of my heart and with all of my soul and with all of my mind. There is no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. And there's so many different people out there saying you can get to God many different ways. That is absolutely not the truth. It all comes through Jesus Christ. Then he says, not only do we love in truth, but we live in the truth, and we look at the benefits. Notice what he says here in verse 2. Because, or the reason for the fact that we love in truth, and John definitely loved this lady, loved the church there, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. The gospel takes residency in our hearts. The Greek word for abides means to dwell and to experience. Do you remember the day that you trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior? I remember that day vividly, and I can still remember the army chaplain explaining the gospel to me. And I'm going to tell you this, when I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, it was like a weight had come off my shoulders. I realized for the first time, yes, my mom told me about the need for salvation. My grandparents talked to me about the gospel and the need for forgiveness of sin. But for the first time in my life, I fully understood what it meant to be a sinner in need of a Savior. And that day when I prayed with the army chaplain to receive Jesus Christ, something in me leapt. You know that feeling, don't you? When you have, that's the Holy Spirit. And I went right back to my friends. I went in and I said, I just trusted Christ. And they looked at me like I was from Mars. Now, it took a long time, a lot of growth. But the Holy Spirit takes up residency. God gives us that at the moment of salvation. He comes into our heart. And when we talk about heart, not the physical heart, but the heart of who we are, the inner person. And he never leaves. He never leaves. In fact, look at, well, he gives us the Holy Spirit. And when you have the Holy Spirit living in you, that Holy Spirit never leaves. It never exits. And he goes on and he says here, notice what he says, and will be with us forever. Listen, the Holy Spirit is real Christianity. Please listen to this. Real Christianity is an inside job. It is where the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts. and he radically changes us, and he adopts our spirit. In Romans, if you go back and look at the book of Romans, he comes in and he adopts us, and he begins to transform us. Now, if you would have seen me 3 months after I got saved, you would wonder whether I got saved. I was going back out to the bars, and I was hanging out. But you know, when I was out there, do you know what I was thinking the whole time? I'm out with my friends, and I know I shouldn't be here. You see the difference? The difference is when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, it makes a change. So Christianity, by definition, is an inside job which is given by the Holy Spirit. It is not an external self-reform religion. It has to be from the inside. And I trust that everybody in the audience today has trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Because when you trust in Jesus Christ, he begins to change your life. And over time, I came to realize what all that meant for me. John also writes this in John 14, 16 to 17. And I will ask the Father, and this is Jesus speaking, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth here, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. When you start telling people and talking to people about spiritual issues and they don't understand, it should not surprise us, because you have been redeemed from within, and they can't understand it until they've been redeemed from within. And this is an inside job that God does. And notice he says, because of the truth, the gospel, Jesus Christ, the embodiment of Jesus Christ, everything that he stood for, did, said, and all of his totality is absolutely truth. I think what we draw out of this are a couple of things. First of all, you never have to guess where you're going. You never have to guess where you're going, because the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and you know it. You begin to see the world differently. You begin to see life differently. Your value system changes. Your life changes over time. It takes time. God has to work on your heart, but he is the potter. We are the clay. He changes us. And I think another thing that falls out of this text so beautifully is eternal security. Please believe this. Hold to it. The day that you trusted in Jesus Christ was the day that your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life in pen. Your name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life in pencil, and God can erase it whenever he wants. It was written in pen. And that when you are serious with God and you've trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, I can tell you, as God's messenger to you today, and simply by the word of God, that you are eternally secure. No more guesswork. No more wondering if you have to jump through hoops. Jesus Christ jumped through the biggest hoop for you, and so you are eternally secure. Now, this is another, the source. And we're going to unpack grace and mercy and peace just for a minute. There's three experiences that we experience as believers, and I think they are connected. First of all is the Greek word charis, or grace. That is God's free and unmerited favor. When you trust in Jesus Christ, God's favor is with you. You no longer have to earn favor. When you're young and you're growing up, I know I was like this, and I'm sure many of you were like this. You wanted to do things to gain favor with your parents. You don't have to do that with God. You're already favored. You're already in status with him. Mercy, leos, pity and compassion for those who are in trouble and distress. Let me say this. If you are a born-again believer this morning, God has compassion and pity upon us. Not pity in the sense of, oh, I feel terrible for them in a bad way, but I feel for them why is he able to do this? Why is he able to feel this? Because Jesus Christ felt the same thing. Every feeling that you have, Jesus Christ has had, and he is a Savior who can identify with how you feel. And also, God sees us, and he has compassion, and he reaches down, and you never get to a place in life where you outrun God's grace, or you outrun God's mercy, or that you are totally alone. You are always in the presence of God with the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that nice? You should never, ever get to a place in your life where you wonder if God really cares. Because I'll tell you, God cares. He cares about you. He cares about me. Peace. Irene, the Greek word peace here. And it flows from the experience of grace and mercy. Theologically, what I find a lot is that people want to find the peace of God before they find the grace of God. You only, and by the way, the Greek word here refers to a place of internal tranquility, a sense of well-being. Let me tell you what the world is looking for. No matter which avenue they choose to try to find peace, do you know what they're trying to find? They're trying to find a sense of well-being. They're trying to find a sense of security and belonging. And let me just say this, point blank, you will never find it outside of Jesus Christ. You only find that place. The world could be falling down around you. Things could be horrible. But within the believer, within every believer, there is this unshakable peace. You know what I'm talking about. The peace that surpasses all understanding and human comprehension. How can you be so calm at a time like this? I have Christ. How can you not be moved by this and be angry and upset? And because I have Christ. I have Jesus Christ at the core of my being. And when you have Christ, you have it all. I probably don't need to go too much more into that. But I like what Kitzmacher said in his commentary. These three virtues, grace, mercy, and peace, flourish in an environment where truth and love prevail. Isn't that wonderful? What that means is, and what he's saying is, you have the gospel and the love of God. These three experiences will just flow. And it says here, it's a small word, but I think it's important. Notice it's from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. John specifically put that in there. He could have just said Jesus Christ, but he said the Father's Son in truth and in love. This is what God does. He showers his children. It comes from God down to us. At the risk of sounding charismatic, I'm going to say this. You are immensely blessed by God. You are immensely blessed by God. Christians should be some of the most enthusiastic, excited, loving people there are in this world, because God has showered us with grace and mercy and peace and eternal security and eternal hope and joy. And you go through Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. You go through all of these things. God has immensely blessed us. Let me say this. You are immensely blessed today because you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Wow. Shouldn't that make us rejoice? Shouldn't that make us happy? Shouldn't that make us want to go out and tell others about the good news that we have found? What happens is, as we live our Christian life, we begin to lose our joy because we lose our focus. And when we lose our focus, we begin the spiral down and we forget the cost and the joy associated with the cross and the redemption of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's sad, because if you're in Christ today, you are saturated with God. You are saturated with him. From, a simple word, means to flow down from. Lastly, John tells us not only do we love in truth, live in truth, but we walk in the truth. And he talks about our conduct. Now notice what he says. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in truth. Now, let me say this. He doesn't say this. I was really glad to see some of your children walking in truth, meaning that some were not. I think as her children ran into John at times, he would look at them and go, wow. He was amazed. And by the way, the Greek word there for rejoice or rejoicing is something that has been visible, made manifest, and John is going, wow, you're living for Jesus. These people are living for Christ. I'm so excited. Do you know the fastest way to get people excited is to let them see you living for Christ? I love this picture of this mom. She's so happy with her son. Must have been what John felt, just looking, saying, I am so amazed and so excited that some of your children are following Christ. One of the big things for me is seeing my daughters living for Christ, and someday, hopefully, my grandchildren living for Christ. There would be no greater joy than that, I think, in life, to see them following Christ. But let me say this. This is also a picture of God. If I remember right, the goal of the Christian life is to please God with our lives, right? So therefore, when we live pleasing God, I can't help but think that God smiles at us. That's my boy. That's my girl. They're living for me. And John makes a personal note here. The occasion was that he found some of her children walking in the truth. And again, I don't think this means some were not. But what does this mean? I think practically for us, what does it mean? I think it means living the gospel. Walking in truth, if we start with the gospel, then we have to live with the gospel. And living the gospel means sharing the gospel. It means doing, if you want to know how to live the gospel, go back and read the gospels. Look at Jesus' life and then model your life after Jesus. Do you know who Jesus had the biggest hard time with, the hardest time with? Is those who were religiously elite, those who were staunch, who would not receive Christ. That's who he had the biggest problem with. Do you know who Jesus spent time with? He spent time with sinners. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you spent time with a sinner? Not participating in their sin, but befriending a sinner with the ultimate goal of telling them about Jesus Christ. That's who Jesus spent time with. And matter of fact, the religious elite chastised him for doing that. Go back and read the Gospels. You'll see it. You're keeping company with her? Lord, do you know who she is? I know who she is. She needs to be saved. Tax collectors, that's who Jesus spent time with. Living the gospel, obeying the word. You want to walk in truth? Well, it starts here. God has written in his word how we're to live. And we live it whether we want to or not. We just say, okay, God said it, so I will live it. And I will do it. And I will follow him. And I will be obedient. I think it all comes down to this, though. Having a heart for Christ. I really don't think that you can obey the word and live the gospel until you have a heart for him. Where's your heart? What's at the core of your being? I think we need to get to a place where we fall in love with Jesus again. Do you remember the day, and I've said this before, the day that you trusted in Jesus Christ? That day you were so excited. We need to get that back. We need to get that back, and we need to come back to the Gospels, and we need to come back to the Bible, and we need to look at the Bible, and we need to say, I believe it. I believe it from Genesis to Revelation, and therefore, God, whatever you said that I'm to do, I will do, and I will live. Me too. Me too. It's easy as pastors to get caught up in the daily ministry and doing this and doing that and going here and going there and forget that we're doing this because we love Him. You don't do this for yourself. You do this because you love Jesus. And you do this because He's commanded you to do this. And this is how you live your life. And so we need to go back, I think, and fall in love with Jesus Christ. I think it needs to be a central point. And it's commanded. Notice what John says here. Just as you were commanded by the Father. And I went back and looked up this word commanded. And I know it's used other times in Scripture, but not in this sense. This is the only place where this Greek word commanded is used. I went and looked. This is what it means. It's an authoritative command. Command, you know, the whatever commands God spoke, they're authoritative, they come from Him. But there's a dual meaning in this word commanded. This is where I think the rubber hits the road. Watch this. It means to accept the command and to embrace it. This is what it means practically for us. That means you have to take ownership. We have to take ownership. We can go, oh, yeah. Yeah, I see where I'm supposed to love my neighbor, but you know what? You don't really know my neighbor. Oh, I see where I'm supposed to love others, but you don't really know the ones that I associate with. No. He says love, and love like Christ loved. So then you have to go, okay, I'm not just going to look at that and poo-poo it and put it down and lay it to the side. I'm going to own that. I'm going to take ownership of it. And that's exactly captures the essence of just as you were commanded. It means that God spoke something and you embrace it and you hold it and you take ownership. We live in a Christian culture where we want all the blessings and the benefits of God. And even in our culture today, where we take all the blessings and the benefits, but we don't want the responsibility. And I think it's so important for us to get real with God and say, okay, God, I know that you commanded me to make church a priority. I'm going to own that and make church a priority. I know that you commanded me to know the word and to obey the word. And so I'm going to take that and take ownership for it. Listen, ownership means seriousness with God. So when you come to the scripture and you read it, just as you were commanded by the Father. It's not, this is from God, the creator of the universe. And when you come to Scripture, and why I think it's so important to look at Scripture and read it and marinate on it and then own it. Owning it, taking ownership of what God has told you, means that you put it into practice in your life, and I put it into practice in my life. Let me close by saying this. Do you know the truth? Do you know Jesus Christ? Because if you don't know Jesus Christ, this is going to sound so foreign to you. Make sure that you are in Christ and you know the truth. Does your life reflect the truth and the love of Christ? Does my life reflect the truth and the love of Christ? That's a very personal question to ask, but I would hope that you would ask that. Is my life reflective? It doesn't mean that you're producing it, but the question, I think a deeper question is this. Who do you love? Do you love this world more, or do you love Christ more? I think that's where it starts. Does your life reflect that change? And the reflective change means that the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, but the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart to a heart that is surrendered to Christ. Where's your heart focus? I think that's another question. I don't know what you need to do today, what decisions you need to make, but that you would make them today before you leave here.